We lift our vicar Paul to you this morning, asking a blessing on him. We pray that physically his foot is on the mend and that the physiotherapy will continue to help. For his mental well-being, and above all that this morning, he'll be totally filled with the strength and courage of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Open our hearts to be receptive to your teaching, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brian and Andrew. I think we're all probably of the right generation, if I say I'm beginning to feel a bit like the Val Dunican of preachers. Do you remember Val Dunican back in the day? He always used to sit down as he played his guitar. So I'm out of my boot. I'm walking a bit more easily. But by the end of the day, my leg is still quite swollen. So it helps to elevate it when I can. So as Brian said, we are beginning our new series that will stretch through over the whole of this summer term up until towards the end of July, as we begin to dig into this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And this week and next week, we're going to have the same reading. Next week, I will actually dig into that reading in detail. This morning, my job is really to set the series up and just to give a bit of background, a bit of history, a bit of understanding of where this letter sits. And if we were doing the very big picture, we would say, and this is a simplistic but helpful explanation, that the entirety of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is waiting for Jesus. When Jesus comes, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension is the culmination. It fulfills all the promises, all the hopes, all the yearnings. And then the New Testament, which is 27 books, the first four. I know most of you are thoroughly familiar with this, so don't worry at all. But the first four recounting that life, that ministry, that death and resurrection. And then the fifth, which we'll look at in part this morning, the history of the early church. And then the remainder of the New Testament, the 22 other books, are essentially exposition on Jesus, their exploration of Jesus. So you can say that the entirety of Scripture up to Jesus flows into him and finds fulfillment in him. And then the whole of the rest of Scripture flows out of him and is an exploration of who he is, what he's done, and what that means for you and me. And so particularly for Paul's letters, they're nearly always like a good football game that Jeff will appreciate. They're in two halves. The first half of nearly all Paul's letters are explaining about Jesus, about what we believe. And the second half is, and it often begins with the word therefore. So you'll have half of the letter about doctrine and belief, and the other half, well, how does that apply to our lives? And we'll see that as we go through the book of Ephesians. And again, to put Paul's life simply, Paul becomes a Christian some years after the death of Jesus. He spends some time familiarizing himself, talking with others, getting a sure grasp of what he believes, because he wants to be a faithful teacher. He knows on his conversion that he is called to proclaim good news to those who are not born like he was, a Jew. And so he wants to make sure that he gets it right. He talks to the leaders in Jerusalem. He spends some time in solitude. He explores the scriptures that he received, the Old Testament, as we call it, with new eyes. And then he's ready to begin his ministry. And his active ministry as a Christian teacher and evangelist covers between 20 and 30 years, somewhere between AD 44, 45, and sometime in the mid to late 60s AD, when most scholars believe he lost his life as a result of the persecution under the Emperor Nero. In those 20 to 30 years, we can break down his active ministry into four main components. And I'm not going to talk in detail about this. There are extensive notes available on the website. Small community leaders have been sent the notes. So if you want to know more, there's plenty of avenue to explore it. Paul's meeting, or Paul's arrival in Ephesus, comes towards the end of his third, what are called missionary journeys. And then the bulk of his time comes in his fourth period of ministry. Likewise, Paul's letters. Paul wrote most of the New Testament letters, not all of them, but most of them. And they likewise fall into four categories. And again, I've given the details on the notes. But for those who are interested, Ephesians comes in the third block of letters. They're called the prison letters. There are four of them: Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And most scholars reckon that Paul wrote these. We know that he wrote them in prison because he tells us, and we'll read that a couple of times in the letter to the Ephesians, that he's in prison. Most scholars believe these were written when he was in prison in Rome, and that was the final section of his life. He never left Rome again. He had plans to go to Spain, to go back to Jerusalem, but he never left Rome, and he wrote these significant letters from there. And we pick up some of the poignancy of that. Many of you will be familiar that at the end of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul gives this great encouragement and charge to daily wear the spiritual armor that God gives. And when we understand that was the armor he's describing, is the armor worn by Roman centurions. And he's probably writing these words, or more accurately, dictating them, because Paul dictated his letters to a secretary, to a scribe. And as Paul wrote these letters and spoke them out, he was probably chained to at least one centurion. So he had this visual aid of sitting with a centurion. And I reckon we're going to meet quite a few of Paul's guard detail in glory. I mean, can you imagine not being converted whilst you're being chained to St. Paul? I mean, that must have been the hardest gig in the Praetorian Guard, you'd imagine. You can imagine them saying, "Oh, I'll give you some smokes if you take my guard duty with that chap, St. Paul. He does nothing but talk about Jesus. He spends all night singing hymns. It's unbearable. I can't stand the idea." And Paul is dictating his letters, and these guards are listening. And I'm absolutely sure that the Spirit of God will have been active in that prison cell. So Ephesians is written probably towards the end of his life as he's in a Roman prison. If you want to study the history of Paul's encounter with Ephesus, just read Acts 18 to 20. I'm just going to take us through the bare bones of that so that we get an understanding. Because I know not for all of us, but certainly for somebody like me, the context and how it fits together really helps me appreciate the letter. So at the beginning of Acts 18, Paul arrives in Corinth. And he meets a Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife. And we're told that they were in Corinth because they'd had to leave Rome because the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews. The Emperor Claudius reigned from AD 41 to 54, and we know from other accounts, not just from the New Testament, but from Roman accounts, that yes, indeed, towards the end of his reign, maybe the late 40s, Claudius exiled all Jews, and they all had to leave. So again, this is one of those little things where we can peg the New Testament as a reliable, historical, accurate record. We know that Luke is recording history. Claudius relented after a while, and Jews were allowed back into Rome. And actually, this couple, Aquila, they went back to Rome because when Paul writes Romans, he greets them in his 16th chapter. Often when Paul preached Jesus as Messiah and Lord, there was a strong resistance and opposition to the preaching. Quite often we read that Paul arrived in a place, his MO, if you like, was to find the synagogue to meet with Jews, because they were those of his own race. They were the ones with whom he began. But often they rejected his message quite early, and he moved to other buildings in the city, and that happened here. In Acts 18:12, and again, this may be of little interest to many, but a character entry is called Gallio as the proconsul of that area of the Roman Empire. Now, back in the day when people were picking holes in the New Testament, this was given as evidence that Luke wasn't the author of Acts, that this must have been written much later. There was no such character, there was no such record of Gallio being proconsul at this period. That all changed in the late 1880s when what's known as the Gallio inscription was found northwest of Corinth. And without going into the details, it is a record of Gallio being appointed proconsul of the specific area by the Emperor Claudius. So yet again, archaeology, history, other records outside the New Testament back up what we read in the text. And for somebody like me, at least, it's important that I can trust the New Testament as an accurate record. When the New Testament purports to be telling me history, I want to know that it is. And so I find this really encouraging. Anyway, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time, about 18 months in total, and then he sails on. He takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, and they arrive in Ephesus. This is midway through Acts 18. Paul leaves that couple there, and it's really they who begin to teach and to build the church. Paul moves on. He goes to Jerusalem, Antioch, other places. And Luke records that everywhere he went, he strengthens the believers. Later in Acts 18, whilst Paul is away, another Jew arrives from Alexandria. He's called Apollos. And he arrives in Ephesus. We're told that he was learned. He had a good grasp of the scriptures. We need to remember, of course, that means the Old Testament, as we call it, the Jewish scriptures. But we're told he knew only the baptism of John. Now, if you know your New Testament, you'll know that before Jesus, his cousin, John the Baptist, preached a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of preparation. It was a baptism for those who knew that their life was not as it should be, who were longing for something more. It wasn't the real thing, and John was very clear, somebody's coming after me, somebody who will baptize you, not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Apollos comes, and he joins, as it were, the church in Ephesus, and he begins to teach and to preach. So we then come to Acts 19, and let me just read those opening verses. While Apollos was in Corinth, he'd gone on there, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Having read that, it all begins to piece together. Apollos teaching the good news, but only knowing the baptism of John. Paul arriving back in Ephesus and finding this small raggle-taggle group of believers who'd received the baptism of John. Unlike in the other places that Paul landed and preached, unlike the places where Peter and the others went, this church was not growing. It was still only 12 in number. The reason? They'd not received the Holy Spirit. And this drills down into the very core of the building blocks of the church. It drills down into the very core of what it is to be a Christian. And Paul is absolutely clear throughout his letters that it is impossible to be a Christian without receiving the Holy Spirit. You may remember Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a head loaded with knowledge. He would have been able to quote, if you'd mentioned a verse in the Psalms, he'd have been able to quote it in full. If you'd said to him, what does Amos say about this, he'd have known in full. But he hadn't met the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, you cannot be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born afresh by the Holy Spirit. And so if you feel that I've sort of labored this journey to the opening verses of Acts 19, that's the reason. And so a gentle question for you all, and we'll allow a brief moment of stillness as I finish speaking in a moment, to answer the question, have I been filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I daily being filled with the Holy Spirit? So before we end, let me just give you a snapshot for those who might have an interest in the sort of city that Ephesus was. Now, you can read a much fuller summary in the notes that I've put out. But Ephesus was huge. At this time in human history, it was the fourth largest city on earth, after Rome, after Alexandria, after Antioch. It was known as the market of Asia. It had the most fabulous port, and it was where the trade arrived from the east. And therefore, it was the most important city by far in the region. So much so that it was one of the free cities. There were a handful of cities in the Roman Empire that were given privileges, such as not having centurions billeted on the populace. It boasted extraordinary architecture. Leading from the harbor to the center of the city was a 70-foot wide avenue. It had an auditorium that sat 25,000 people. And above all, it had the Temple of Artemis. Now, sometimes you'll hear Artemis referred to as Diana. It's the same goddess, Artemis in the Greek, Diana in the Latin. This temple was the largest building on the planet. It was the first building in human history to be constructed entirely of marble. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Such was its fame, such was its size, and such was the confidence in where it would be found, that it was the first target of Western archaeology. You can go and see the ruins today. Life in Ephesus bears striking similarities to life in a modern Western city. Ephesus was a melting pot of humanity. William Barclay calls it the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was a melting pot of cultures, of races, of beliefs. It was materialistic. It was humanistic, yet with a veneer of spirituality. There was a bewildering variety of religious viewpoints available. There was great affluence, leading to a sense of self-importance. And yet, again, this was a veneer, because the writings of the day tell us that people were anxious. They were anxious about the future. There were a series of natural disasters, earthquakes and volcanic eruptions during this period. There was political instability, and there was the ever-constant threat of violence from neighboring nations. The edge of the Roman Empire was a place of uncertainty. And perhaps above all, there was the sense of this spiritual smorgasbord, this ultimate choice of what you might believe. There were countless Greek and Roman gods. You may remember Paul in Athens found there was a shrine to a different god on virtually every street corner. And above all, the overarching cult of the emperor. We're well into the time when emperors were regarded as divine. And the basic understanding, the basic deal, if you like, in terms of belief in the Roman Empire, was that you could believe whatever you liked. You could worship whatever or whomever you liked, both in private and in public, provided that it was clear that your primary loyalty was to the empire and that your primary worship was reserved for the emperor. And of course, for the Christians, who could only proclaim Jesus as Lord, this set them at odds with everybody. And the Christians were the first to be called atheists. There's a rather interesting irony. Atheism is simply to be against the gods. And if you wouldn't accept everybody else's gods, and if you wouldn't accept the emperor, but would only proclaim Jesus, then you were an atheist in the culture of the day. And of course, another great similarity is that all the temptations of humankind were available in Ephesus as they are today. All the addictive substances, all the temptations to put self first, all the temptations to material acquisitiveness, all the temptations to sexual license and freedom, all available then as today. And as we dig into the text of Ephesians 1, and as we dig deeper week by week, we'll see the alternative that is on offer through the writings of Paul as he points people to Jesus, as he points to ultimate purpose in life and in destiny. And I'm excited that I'll be kicking off that exploration next week. But for now, as we draw towards the end of our gathering, I want to leave that moment of quiet that I mentioned earlier. And if you're here and you have that sense, I'm seeking to follow Jesus, but I'm not quite sure about the Holy Spirit, or if you haven't prayed that prayer for a while and would like to pray it again, I'm going to pray very simply and then just leave a pause before Brian comes back and takes us in to a close. So I pray on my own behalf, and on the behalf of everybody here, come, Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, I remember that when your disciples were confused and fearful, you talked about how human fathers give good gifts to their children when they ask for them. And having said that, you told your disciples that our Heavenly Father will only give what is good to those who ask. Jesus, you promise that when we ask to be filled with your Holy Spirit, that you will answer that prayer. You may, as you sit, simply like to open your hands as a sign that you are ready to receive the Holy Spirit afresh today. And just quietly in your heart, or even in a whisper, you might just want to spend a moment saying, come, Holy Spirit. And then we'll leave a time of stillness so we're still together and expectant to receive the gift of the Spirit. So let me close with one of the most ancient of the prayers of the early church. Come, Holy Spirit, our hearts inspire, and light them with celestial fire. For Jesus' sake, amen.